Before we begin, there are sermon note sheets on the background table if anyone would like them to follow along. We'll also have the points on the slides as well. So has anybody ever heard of Mark Rober, the YouTube star? Anybody? A few of us? Well, Mark Rober's got this thing where he uses camera placement and forced perspective to create large-scale illusions that trick his viewers into believing something is happening that isn't actually happening in reality. Recently, he fooled a car. Yes, I said he didn't fool a person, he fooled a car. It was a Tesla Model Y with the autopilot function. And this is how he fooled the car. He painted a detailed image of a road continuing off into the distance, like you remember Road Runner in Wile E. Coyote style? You remember that? The camera-based operating system failed to recognize that the painting canvas on the wall was a solid object, and what the car did was it drove straight through the painting. There's a funny picture of that online. Here's the thing. In the Christian life, we can often be confused about what is ultimate reality. Isn't that true? We get so caught up in the world around us, the suffering that we're experiencing, the people that are being difficult in our lives, that we really lose sight of what matters most and what the Bible tells us about reality. We look at things in our life like moments of crisis, and we ask, what is God doing? We see our suffering, and we say, God doesn't care. We look at difficulty in our government, in our world, and we say, has Satan won? We look at our lives and the childhood cancer, and we say, is there any hope beyond this mess? And guess what? The Bible's got an answer for that. Revelation 15, 1 through 8 has an answer for that. It's a reminder in Revelation 15 that we need a daily perspective shift. You know what I'm saying? You're like, I had one last week at church. Yep, we need another one today. And when any day that ends in Y comes and we open our eyes, we'll need another perspective shift. And that starts by getting before the Word of God. It starts with a fresh vision of the heavenly victory that we have in Jesus Christ. Putting it before our eyes again and again because we're prone to wonder, we're prone to forget. And we need the Spirit of God to enliven our hearts so that we might believe and that we might live in light of this coming reality and that we'll stop being fooled by this perspective that the world offers that's not truly reality. So as we look at our text this morning, there's three things. I'm going to say it a couple of different ways, but I'm going to give you three points. And these are the things that are true that Satan wants to tempt us to believe that are not true. So these are true. This is the heavenly perspective. I'm going to give you a few of them, and I'm going to say them in a different way as we work through them. So first, this is what's true, even though it seems to not be. Evil and suffering will end because Jesus has won. Okay? So that's first. Second, I like amens. Bring them. Second, losing on earth with Jesus is actually winning. Amen? Third, eternal praise and enjoyment of Jesus' presence is coming, and it can't be stopped for the believer. That's true. That's truth. That's reality. That's what we're choosing to believe when the world says the opposite. So first point, I'm going to say it a little differently. Earthly judgment will cease. That's our first point. So as we approach our text today, we've covered a lot of ground in Revelation, okay? So if you're new to the series, I'm sorry, buckle up. You got to jump right in. So we've covered 14 chapters. So far, we've seen John's revelation of the risen Christ. We've seen the seven letters to the seven churches. We've seen the throne room visions. And by chapter 6 of Revelation, we began three cycles of seven. Well, you're like, what does that mean? Well, the seven seal judgments, we did those, followed by the seven trumpet judgments. Next week's sermon, we look at the pouring out of the seven bowl judgments in chapter 16. And here's a little summary. I understand the content of those three cycles of seven to be like the same movie or the same football game shown from three different camera angles. Okay? It's the same content. It's the same show. It's the same football game, but from three different angles. After one plays through, we start over and the next begins. And I've said it's like an inverted, nightmarish Russian nesting doll, okay? That nobody wants to open, because after each replay, things get worse and worse on Earth. So what's the movie we're watching from chapter 6 all the way to chapter 16? That's a really huge window. And why is it getting worse and worse? Well, this is what I understand it to be. We are watching the history of the world come to a close. We are watching the wrath of God being poured out on the earth in the time period before Christ's return. We're watching what it looks like for the curse from the Garden of Eden. Remember that? The fall into sin. We're watching it have its sway and way in the world. We're watching Satan, the earthly power of this world, have his sway in lives. And it looks like wars, natural disasters, toppled governments. Even Romans 1 tells us when we look at the world and we see people living licentiously in sin, it's God giving them over to the wicked desires of their heart as a form of judgment. And it looks like everything that we could put our earthly hopes in coming unglued as we await Jesus' second coming. When Revelation 15 opens up, we see another great sign. Do you see that in the text this morning? So the question is, what were the signs that came before? But before I get there, a sign is something that points beyond itself to something else. Simple enough, right? So when you turned on the Leader Drive this morning, when you came in to come to church, there was a big yellow sign out there that probably some of us missed with black lettering on it. And it said, does anybody know what it said? Church. And then a few feet later, what did you actually see in reality? You saw a church building, right? Well, back it up a little bit. What's the other signs? In Revelation 12, we saw a sign. We saw a dragon. And then we find out the dragon represents the, help me out, the devil. Next, in Revelation 12, you saw a sign. You saw a woman. And then later on, you find out she represents the people of God and ultimately the coming Messiah, Christ. And in Revelation 15, here, we see another sign. And you know what the sign is here? Seven angels coming out of the temple carrying seven what? Plagues. And what does that sign represent? Well, if you read it, you'll see. It represents God's earthly wrath coming. And the world as we know it and all of its brokenness finally coming to an end. So why does John use the word plague to describe the wrath of God? He kind of uses them simultaneously at the same time to mean the same things in Revelation 15:1 and 15:8. Why does he use plague to describe the end time earthly judgment that we're living in before Jesus comes back? Well, here's my best guess. God wants to make a connection about the Exodus in Egypt. You guys remember that? That already happened, like it already happened, right? And part of that was plagues, remember? And he wants to make a connection with that and the future Exodus of God's people as Jesus comes back to bring his bride home with him, okay? He wants to make a connection. You say, I've never even thought about it like that. Yes. I mean, the old hymns that we've sung throughout the ages, the people of God are being carried by Jesus through the wilderness and across the Jordan to get into the what? And you know what that means, the promised land, right? Heaven. And I think that's kind of the idea. The plagues that came before the Exodus in the book of Exodus were reminders to Pharaoh and his followers, and all the powers that may be, that Yahweh, the one true God, is ultimate. And to be aligned with anyone else, and to put your hope in anything else, means you're on the losing side. But it's the same the days before Jesus' return. All the world breaking loose, the curse being upon the world, the struggles, it's a reminder, too, that the powers and forces of this world, they're coming down. The plague was a warning to Egypt and unbelievers to stop ignoring, mistreating, and killing the people of God, or they'd have to deal with God. right? It's the same in the days before Jesus' return in the now. The plagues back in the book of Exodus were opportunities to turn to God for salvation before it was too late and you were ultimately drowned in the sea of judgment. And if you know that story back in Exodus, there was a mixed multitude that was brought up out of Egypt, not just Israelites, believing Egyptians, right? It's the same in the days before Jesus' return. All this chaos is happening in the world. It's a window of grace. It's an opportunity to turn to Christ through the gospel. And the plagues back in Exodus were also reminders that God's people don't ultimately belong to this broken system that's under his judgment. Isn't that heartening this morning? His people don't belong to this system as it is tainted with sin and broken and warped and under the control, ultimately earthly control of Satan. But we will be delivered and taken to the promised land. It's the same before Jesus' return. One day, soon, Jesus will finally demand that the world and its rulers will let his people go. And Jesus, by his power and grace, will judge evil fully and take us into the eternal promised land, the last and greater Exodus. That's what we're talking about. And Revelation gives us this earthly perspective that we need when it says this, 15:1 and 15:8, the bookends of our text. It says, "For with them the plagues, the wrath of God is finished." Finished. That day is coming. And 15:8, the other bookend, the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. Why those bookends? Because on earth, you could look around, live your life, see people dying with cancer, read the news, see assassinations, and wonder if evil and injustice will truly end. You'd be like, I don't know, God. I don't know if that's really going to happen. I mean, the world in its current broken state, it seems like it's going to last forever. Doesn't it seem like that? But John then gives us a picture in verse 2, Revelation 15, 2. He says, "I saw what appeared to be a sea of" what? You tell me. Glass. Mingled with what? Fire. So we've got a completely calm sea in the end and a fire burning on top of it. Here's my question. Is John trying to tell us there is no surfing in heaven because we have waveless seas in heaven? Is that what John's trying to tell us? Hey, but look on the bright side. If we don't have any surfing, at least we're going to have awesome bonfires that are just floating on top of water. Is that John's purpose? No. It's symbolism. In ancient times, the sea represented evil and chaos in the world. Fire often represents, what do you think? Fire often represents judgment. And the message that God is giving to his people is it's through the fire of earthly judgment that Christ will ultimately remove the evil from our world and make it new. I mean, he comes into the world and there is judgment and sin, and it's through his perfect life and his sinless life and his ultimate sacrificial death for us and through his resurrection that he punches a hole in that system and in that judgment, right? And raises victoriously. The heavenly perspective says wrath on earth will finally end. The curse will be overcome. The plagues on earth will cease. The bowls of judgment on earth will one day be empty. Evil will be no more. Non-believers will face final judgment. The world will be remade. God's people will experience eternal peace. And it's going to be like this in heaven. It's going to be like the calm of a rippleless water. That we're just going to be sitting there and we're like, this is so serene because evil and suffering has ended because Jesus has triumphed. And his people are going to enter into that. Right. So second point, earthly losers were conquerors. Did I write that point correctly? What do you think? Did I? I did. I love a good underdog story. Give me any day the movie Rocky. You know what I'm saying? Give me Bad News Bears. Give me Karate Kid or my favorite, Rudy. I got an amen for Rudy. This is a good day. All right, but here's the thing about underdog stories that most of us don't get. The underdog finally gets on top when? At the end of the movie, right? Unfortunately, that's not how it works with the Christian life. I'm just here to pop your bubble. Christians won't truly get back on top until death. Isn't that true? But like, we think we got the classic underdog story and we're looking for it all to pan out in this life, and like, God in the Bible is saying, hey, it probably won't, but you get me and you get eternity with me. So until heaven, we're living in this upside down kingdom where it seems like we're always losing, even though God's people love Jesus and follow him. We see this truth in Matthew's gospel with the Sermon on the Mount. Jesus gives a description of Christians who are part of his kingdom now. And he says of them, listen, he says, they are those who are poor in spirit. They mourn, like they cry, they grieve. They're meek, and like sometimes they get trampled on because of their humility. They hunger and thirst. They hunger and thirst for righteousness, and they can't, it doesn't seem like they can ever get it. Like what they want, it doesn't seem like that. And it says they are persecuted for righteousness' sake. Then there's the words of Paul in 2 Corinthians 4:8. And I'm intentionally going to leave out a couple of these phrases until later in the sermon. But here's the statement from Paul about the Christian life, about Christian ministry. All right? Let's put this on our bumper stickers and put it on the back of our cars, okay? You ready? We are afflicted in every way, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body of the death of Jesus. Is that encouraging? Then in Revelation 13, 5, and we covered this several weeks ago, we are told that the second beast is given the power to kill Christians. And then it goes on to say in that section, the people that the second beast is having the power to kill are those who refuse to worship the image of the first beast. And they're getting killed. I mean, that doesn't sound like winning to me. Does it sound like winning? And yet in Revelation 15, 2, John tells us the ones singing victory songs in heaven about Jesus are those who had conquered the beast and its image and the number of its name in this life. That doesn't seem to make sense, right? It doesn't seem like they were conquering. It seems like they were losing a lot. And yet, John's description of what happened with believers on earth was they conquered the beast. They conquered his image. Well, what if in the process they got killed physically? They conquered! That's what John says. That's my interpretation. How can you say that, John? Well, here's the word that we need this morning, because I don't know how bad your week was. Anybody's week pretty bad? Spiritually conquering in this life in Jesus is not about getting fame. It's not about fitting in. It's not about feeling good. It's not about amassing a fortune. It's not about having favor with people. It's about this. Ready? It's about continuing to have faith in Jesus that overflows in faithfulness to Jesus, no matter what the cost is. Isn't that right? It's about saying no to the things that demand the worship and allegiance that only Christ deserves. Things that, from our perspective, don't look very beastly or 666-y, right? We're like, they're not really scary beasts. Like, watch out for the scary beasts in Revelation. Watch out for the 666. Ah! Well, guess what? Sometimes the 666 and the scary beast looks like leaning on earthly government and conservatism rather than Jesus. Sometimes it looks like looking to relationships that are really great in your family or your friendships, but looking at them like they're ultimate instead of Jesus. And then you're getting sucked in to the misconceptions and the lies of this age. Sometimes in America, the 666-y looks like finding and looking for ultimate satisfaction and chasing the new home, the raise, the retirement. And Jesus says, I'm right here. I'm all you need. I'm the security you're looking for, right? Sometimes the 666-y is when we try to lean on an empty religious facade instead of Jesus who can give us new birth. Sometimes it looks like Christians who are really well-meaning, who are trying to trust themselves and their ability to perform and their righteous deeds and hold that up before God and say, God, look, I'm so good, and now you love me, right? And he's like, no, I love you because of my grace. Trust that. See, the 666 and the beast is not what you may necessarily think when you read Revelation. But it can be anything that we look to for ultimate satisfaction, ultimate sense of worth, ultimate well-being and security that is not Jesus, the risen Lord and Savior, right? So John says, summarizing what I just said, a few chapters back in Revelation 12, he says of his people, they have conquered. Again, they're dying in the context. The people in Rome are killing them. The Caesars are saying, worship me, or I'm going to put you on a stake and burn you alive in my garden party. And then John says over those people who are martyred, he says, they have conquered him, Satan in that context, by the blood of the Lamb and the word of their testimony. You know what the word of their testimony is? I trust Jesus. That's all I got. This world is coming unglued. It's under the curse. People hate me. I trust Jesus. I'm just clinging. That's all I got. I got Jesus. That's all I got. But I got everything because I got Jesus, right? They look like losers in this life. So if you leave here this morning and you're looking like a loser, first and foremost, God loves you. Christ died for you. He rose again. And if you're in Jesus, no matter how you feel this week, you are more than a conqueror through him who loved you. I say that on the authority of God's word, Romans 8. This means the rest of the verses I left out earlier, 2 Corinthians 8:4-9, you can be pressed, yes, but not crushed. You can be persecuted. Sometimes you get persecuted in church. But you can be persecuted and not abandoned. You can be struck down but not destroyed because of Jesus. Losing on earth while following Jesus is actually winning. But who tells you that? Satan's like, drive through this wall that looks like it's going on forever and ever and ever. Look at the painting. It's beautiful. And we buy into that, and we drive into that wall of destruction, and Jesus is saying, hey, here's the real path. It's narrow. But follow me on it, and I'll carry you. That's reality. Final point. Lamb-centered victory songs and God's restored presence are coming heavenly realities. So we've covered this. Evil and evildoers will not be on top forever. Those who are conquering actually look like they're losing in the now. And what's coming is something better than anything this world could offer us. We see this last reality with two distinct visions. The first is of the heavenly throne room and the victor's song. In heaven, they won't be singing, we will rock you. You know why? You know why? Because it's a song that teaches you to depend upon yourself. Isn't it? It's a fight song, but the thing is, we're going to rock you, right? We're going to win. In heaven, believers will not be singing I'm Still Standing by Elton John. Okay? Why? Because the song in its heart is, I'm going to be the one standing. I made it through. The song of the redeemed is uniquely God-centered, Lamb-exalting. We couldn't do it on our own. John says they sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb. And if you're wondering what that is, most likely it's the song that Moses wrote and the people of God sang after God delivered them from Egyptian slavery and through the Red Sea and then had the waters fall back down on their enemies that were pursuing them and save them by crushing his people's captors in Exodus 15. Well, you say, well, what's the Lamb's song? I understand Moses' song. What's the Lamb's song? Well, it's really similar, except with one main twist. I referred to it earlier. I alluded to it. The people who sing this song, the Lamb's song, is because they're part of the greater Exodus that's coming. Not led by Moses, but led by Jesus. not accomplished by water separating and people walking across on dry land, but accomplished by the eternal Son of God dying for our sins and raising again and coming again to make all things right. Not accomplishing merely freedom from physical slavery and difficult circumstances in the here and now, but accomplishing freedom from sin, freedom from death, and one day soon, freedom from a lot of things. You ready? These broken bodies, these broken hearts, these broken relationships, and this broken world. That's why the eternal victory song is Lamb-centered. It's because Jesus did all the heavy lifting, and we enter into those benefits by faith alone. It is his sacrificial death, his resurrection life, and his coming to make all things right that we're entering into. And what's the content of the Lamb song? Well, it's a true Old Testament interpolation. Does anybody know the term interpolation? Anybody? I may not be saying it correctly. So for all of us, it's when a new modern song is using lyrics from an old song. Okay, that's interpolation. And that's what's happening with the Lamb song. Because the Lamb song is drawing words from the Old Testament and using them in its song, right? Lyrics from places like Psalm 111, Amos 4:13, Deuteronomy 32, Jeremiah 10:7, Psalm 86:9, Psalm 98:2. And the theme of the Lamb song is threefold. You ready for this? It's kind of simple. It's going to tell us who God is and praise him for that. It's going to praise God for what he's done. And it's going to tell us why others, and when I say others, I mean all others, should join us in that psalm for an eternity. First, what has God done? Well, God delivered his people from their enemies and vindicated them through Christ and Christ alone. And so everybody's celebrating that reality, which is why people singing the song say this: those deeds of judgment and rescue and vindication are great and marvelous, just and true. So they're singing about who God is. Sorry, what he's done. But they're also singing about who God is. The lyrics in the song say, the Lord God Almighty, which means this: God has all the power needed to rescue and do this final rescue that's coming, right? If he's the Almighty, is there anything he can't do? He can do it all, right? So that's the hope. The lyrics also say, God is the King of Nations, or other translations say, he's the King of Ages. What does that mean, if he's the King of Ages? Is he king just this week? Is he going to be king for a couple of years until we get a different president? Or is he king for all of eternity? And they say, well, that's why we're going to praise him. Because he's got eternal ruling authority and power. And it doesn't end when somebody dies. Because he's the living God, right? And third, we're not just saying and singing about who God is and what he's done, but we're telling people why they should join us in singing about Jesus too. Well, it says he's holy. You know what that means? He's in a category all by himself. It means he's in a rescuing and making all things right category all by himself. And that means that everybody, doesn't matter what your skin color is, how old you are, where you're from, where you're born, what part of the world you're in, what you've gone through, you should, all nations should, worship the Lamb. Not just for a little while, but forever. And John says, who should not fear and worship him? It's like an invitation. Let's all get on board with that because of who God is and what he's done. Now, this morning, if you don't feel like singing, maybe you should do this. Maybe you should think on the fact that you were once Jesus' enemies. You're like, but I grew up in church. I'm a pretty good person. You're never going to sing like you can because you're believing a falsehood. You're believing a lie. The Bible says there's none righteous, no, not one. And if we get what we deserve, we are the enemies of God unless Jesus reconciles himself to us through the gospel, right? So when we figure that out, we're going to want to sing more and louder and longer. And we're going to want to invite other people into it. We're going to want to share the good news of God's love to the nation so they might join us as well. Final part of the final point. The coming heavenly reality for God's people is God's restoring his presence with us. So you're like, where in the world is that? I'm going to show it to you in just a minute. It says in Revelation 15, 5 through 8, and you can read it. John says, after I looked, and the sanctuary of the tent of witness in heaven was opened, and out of the sanctuary came the seven angels with seven plagues, clothed in pure bright linen with golden sashes around their chest. And one of the four living creatures gave to the seven angels seven golden bowls full of the wrath of God who lives forever and ever. And the sanctuary was filled with smoke from the glory of God and from his power. And no one could enter the sanctuary. What's that next word say? Until the seven plagues of the seven angels were finished. And the idea is that after those plagues on earth are done, then the people of God can go back into the temple in God's presence. So I've traveled on several occasions overseas, and a couple years ago, I went to India. And I went to India for about 4 or 5 days. When I went, I was really struggling mentally, and on top of that, I was pretty sick with the flu or something, I don't know. So I just was like, let's keep on telling people about Jesus and go overseas sick. And when we got there, it was a challenging trip for me in many, many, many different ways. So what do you think I was thinking about on the 23-hour trip back home to the U.S.? It was that long with layovers. Well, for me, I was thinking about two main things, about seeing my beautiful wife, Anna, and my awesome three kids. I was thinking about coming home to them, being in their presence, enjoying the security and safety and love of my family. And what we need to realize when we're thinking about this idea of the last couple of verses of our text, the sanctuary of the tent of witness was actually the mobile temple back before the permanent one came into being, right? They had the tabernacle and they ran it through the wilderness. And the tabernacle and later the temple were the place where the presence of God was. And the presence and glory of God was manifested. In Exodus 40:34, we read of a time where God's unapproachable holiness filled the tabernacle, that mobile temple, in such an overpowering way. His glory, his majesty, his holiness, his power was sensed tangibly, viscerally in that room to the degree that the priest in Exodus 30 had to leave because that power and glory was so strong. If you've ever had a stove fire in your house, if anybody ever had one of those, and it was so bad that your house was so filled with smoke that everyone had to evacuate, you kind of get that idea of what was happening. But here's the thing. God is a consuming fire. And if he poured out his presence on us, even in the room, in an unfiltered, undiluted way, like if we saw God right now with our human eye in these human bodies that are full of sin still, we would melt. It would be like holding a tissue paper that you're like, it's white, it's pretty good, right? Holding that up against the blazing sun. That's what it would be like. But here's the miracles of all miracles. Because of Jesus, because of his work for sinners, because of his resurrection, because of the gospel, we are invited into God's gracious, powerful, holy, holy presence now. And he can be our refuge now. He can be our home now. I love John 15. Jesus says, abide in me, make your home with me. Like, let me receive you. And here's the reality. One day, the judgment on evil, the suffering of the world will all end, and we will go back, not to 108 East Church Road, Easley 29642, which is where I live. We'll go back to our true home. It's not the U.S. It's the new heavens and new earth, and more importantly, wherever Jesus is and all of his resurrected glory and power. And that glory on that day will be all we want. and we'll actually be able to enjoy it like we were meant to for all of eternity. The sayings from the psalmist will actually be fulfilled when he said, better is one day in your courts or in your presence than thousands elsewhere. In the presence of the Lord is fullness of joy. Can you imagine on that day? And I love this prayer in the Psalms. He says, one thing I've asked the Lord, this will I seek after. And you're like, what is it? Is it a new car? Is it good family relationships? Is it that your kid won't have cancer anymore? That's not the psalmist's request. He says that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord. That will happen for the people of God. Jesus, you are the best part of heaven. Not a building, like not a church building. Not the fact of being with the people of God for all of eternity. Not a better body. Not a renewed creation. Not the fact there will be no more sin and no more sinning and no more sinning against. All that's awesome, but the best part of heaven will be Jesus for all of eternity. Seeing and being with him as our greatest treasure. No longer looking through a glass dimly anymore, but finally and fully being known by him and seeing him face to face. Eternal praise and enjoyment of Jesus' presence is coming. That's the true reality. These are the heavenly perspectives. So in the meantime, for our application, these are a couple of things that I'd like us to do before we shift in to observe the Lord's Supper. I want us to realize that evil and suffering will end because of Jesus. So I want us to understand our suffering better now. Believer, if you're suffering through difficulty right now, it's not Jesus trying to get even on you. It's not Jesus trying to ruin your life. It's a loving heavenly Father who's working all this chaos and difficulty intentionally through your life and through this world to conform you into the image of Jesus, his son, and to sustain you to the end of your race with faith and love and hope and joy and things that really matter. You're like, it's so painful. Yeah, he's stripping us away so that we'd hope ultimately in him. Non-Christians, if there are in the room, Jesus is so gracious in this window right now. His judgment has not yet come in full, and he's beckoning you. Like, come to me. Be saved. Repent of your sins. Put your faith in Jesus, and I will save you from ultimate coming wrath, and I will rescue you from your sins. If that's you and you've not trusted Christ, trust him today. How are you determining success in your life? If you're truly winning, is it based on how you feel, what's going on in your life, or is it based on the fact that imperfectly, yes, you are trusting Jesus and you are following the Lamb wherever he will take you? That is winning. That's hashtag winning. So will you conquer now by faithful faith? Will you conquer now by faithful faith? Will you sing now a Lamb-centered song? I want to challenge some of you to sing in the dark. That's not because I don't want anybody to see you. It's because that's what we're in right now, under the curse in this world and the difficulty, even though it's a beautiful world in so many regards. Jesus is calling us to sing in the dark and the difficulty of life. And he's calling us to sing a song that is Lamb-centered, with praise and adoration for him rescuing us. Even though your circumstances will change, that reality will never change, and he's coming for you. And finally, I want us to enjoy Jesus' presence now. You said, I'm not. Life's too difficult. It's too hard. Well, won't you be real with Jesus about that? Tell him you understand theologically that his presence is the best thing for you, and understand that his presence is the most fulfilling, but you're having a struggle with that reality right here because of all the difficulty and the chaos and the sin in the world. And ask him to reveal himself to you in a powerful, personal way and revive you. And revive your relationship with him and restore to you the joy of his salvation. And let's do that while we long for his presence to come. These are the true heavenly realities. And this is our hope in Jesus. So as we end, we're going to transition into the Lord's Supper, and there's a few things that I want to remind us as we come to the table, and then Eric will come back up here and we'll sing a few songs.